Psalm 139. Law Director, a Psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they should outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. You're going to take your pain to find. Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Thus far, our God's holy word. You may be seated. Pastor really thought that this session was to go until 12 o'clock, so it's 11 o'clock now, but we won't go to 12 o'clock maybe, but then we'll have questions. So be thinking about your questions, and I'll think about my answers. Now, some of you boys and girls have memorized the Children's Catechism, and does God know all things? Yes, nothing can be hid from God. Now that's a true answer, but you know it's not by any means a thorough answer with respect to that question. It'd be like asking you, do you know advanced math? And you say, well, yes, I know my multiplication tables. Now, you need your multiplication tables to do advanced math, but it's not advanced math. Even I can do multiplication. And so, nothing can be hid from God is like the multiplication tables to the calculus of God's knowledge. When we apply infinity to knowledge, we call it omniscience. That God knows all things. So not only can nothing be hid from God, God knows all things, but also God's knowledge of all things is as He is eternal. So you see again how the attributes are woven together in the one simple, perfect being. He's infinite. And He's infinite with respect to time, thus He's eternal. He's infinite with respect to knowledge, and thus He has an exhaustive, perfect knowledge. He is eternal, and His eternity applied to knowledge means that He has always known all things. Now, we're going to unpack these things. But this is the advanced level of God's knowledge, and it is a wonderfully comforting and encouraging truth to consider. We're going to Psalm 139. Again, it's my desire to unpack these attributes within life context. The psalmist experience, because the psalmist experience really is a mirror of our experience. And one of the reasons that's true is that Christ is the righteous man of the Psalms. So what you read about the righteous man in the Psalms is the experience of Christ, and you'll see that many of the Psalms are applied to Him by the New Testament writers, that the Psalm has nothing to do directly with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many Psalms that do, like Psalm 2 and Psalm 45, Psalm 110, but many of the Psalms that are quoted have nothing to do directly with the Savior, but He is, they're applied to Him as fulfilling them. So, Christ is the righteous one of God, and because of a union with Christ, then we experience the fullness of the Psalm. So we look at these attributes in terms of Christian experience. And here we have a Psalm of David. And we're not told directly about the experience, but in reading the Psalm, I think that David is reflecting on these things in the context of his 10 years of exile. After he'd been anointed king, and yet was fleeing from Saul, had many enemies, Saul and Doeg the Edomite and many others arraigned against him. It's out of that experience of living as an exile, living in flight, now not just a pilgrim, but a fleeing pilgrim, that he pens these words. And here the Holy Spirit teaches us that on the basis of His perfect knowledge, God interacts in our lives. On the basis of His perfect knowledge, God interacts in our lives. So we'll look at two things then. By God's grace, a description of God's knowledge, and some consequences for us of God's knowledge. Well, we have a threefold description here of God's knowledge. But as we look at it, I want you to note the uniqueness of this psalm. It's a meditation. You want to learn better how to meditate, take a psalm like this. Because what's David doing? Well, he is reflecting on God and God's experience in his life by speaking to God. So it's a prayer, and that's a very important thing to note. Now, the Psalter is not just a hymn book. It's much more like the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. It has prayers, it has hymns, it has exhortations to praise God. Now, we may sing all the psalms, and should, but I think it's contrary to Scripture to say that we may only sing psalms. The Bible requires us to sing hymns. Hymns that biblically, theologically, emotionally reflect the Psalter. But David is sitting in God's presence. And he's reflecting. Lord, You have searched me and known me. He's meditating. And here he's teaching us how in our times of prayer, particularly in private prayer, in the morning, that as we read Scripture, we can then begin to speak back to Scripture, back to God, what's in Scripture, out of our experience. So it begins with a meditation. Lord, You have searched me. And he begins to reflect in his exile and flight of God's knowledge. And the first thing he comes to is that God's knowledge is comprehensive. He says, verse 2a, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. Verse 3, you scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. And here he is reflecting in God's presence, as you and I should do, that God knows everything that we do. I don't remember everything that I've done. But God knows everything that I do, everything I have done. In fact, He knows what I'm going to do as well, and we'll see that in a bit. But God's knowledge is of everything that you do. You can't hide from Him, you see. I've talked to you young people. You can hide from your parents. You get older, you can hide from your parents, the things you do. You can't hide from God. He knows every single thing. Notice the word intimately about you. And that is a very frightening thought. But it gets more frightening. He knows everything that you're thinking. Not just your actions, but your thoughts. And so the second half of verse 2, you understand my thought from afar. A penny for your thoughts. I'm in your presence and I don't know what you're thinking unless you tell me. But God knows our thoughts from afar. He knows every single thing that you're thinking. Every desire, every ambition, every lust, every anger, everything that goes through your mind, good and bad, God knows it. Would you be comfortable if we, even husbands and wives, knew all of your thoughts? I wouldn't be comfortable if you knew my thoughts. I don't look forward to that part of the day of judgment. And there can, for many of you, be a more contemporary day of judgment with respect to thoughts. Have you ever known very godly men and women who had dementia or Alzheimer's? And suddenly this man speaks the most gross sexual things. Or the woman is full of bitterness and anger, expressing all kinds of venom. Where does that come from? The thoughts. You know, as long as we've got a bit of control of our consciousness, we can guard the expression of our thoughts. But the moment that physically we lose the ability to control the expression of our thoughts, what you've got stored up in there is going to come out. That's why it's so sinful. You don't blame the expression of those thoughts on Alzheimer's. All you can blame on Alzheimer's is you no longer can guard yourself from your friends. Which is a very good reason why now we should practice Philippians 4:8 and think on those things that are pure and dignified and of good report and righteous. Constantly, daily seek to fill our minds with noble, godly, righteous thoughts. And to push out of our minds all that garbage that is in there. And by God's grace, to train them increasingly better. But regardless of how well we guard them, God knows from afar what you are thinking. He also knows everything that you're saying and are going to say. And so in verse 4, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Again, I don't know about you. I would not want you to hear the way sometimes I would speak to my wife at home. Most of you are probably like that. Hey, huh? Are you parents? Are you children? Maybe a subordinate at work? We're ashamed of our speech at times. And we would never talk that way to someone we love in the presence of others. When I hear people speaking badly to their wives in public, I think that person is a real bad person. But we do it thinkingly that it's just in private. But with God, there's no private words. So you see what I mean by the comprehensive nature of God's knowledge? All of your actions, all of your thoughts, all of your words, all known to Him, all written in His book. There'll be an accounting. What does the Savior say? Every idle word And that's the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm going to be very guilty when he reads out those things. But I'm also going to be very covered. Very safe. Covered in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his knowledge is comprehensive. But secondly, we see it is infinite. Now we're going to apply infinity to knowledge. Here we begin to get the omniscience. Oh, it's already expressed because we can't know other people in this way. But notice as David talks here, meditates on the nature of God's knowledge, he uses words of intense scrutiny. Searched. Understand. The word scrutiny means to winnow, as one might winnow chaff from wheat. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. It's the knowledge of the one who's in a class by himself, you see. It's a perfect knowledge. It's an infinite knowledge. It is an immeasurable knowledge. He doesn't forget anything. When the Bible says that he forgets your sins, all that means is he doesn't deal with you according to them. God can't forget your sins. He has a perfect mind. He has perfect present knowledge of everything past, present, and future. He doesn't forget your sins, but mercifully, he covers over them, and it is as if he forgot them. As a judge, he has forgotten your sins if you are in Christ Jesus. Now, God has no mistakes in knowledge then. We have mistakes in knowledge, and I find them, I'm increasingly making them. Ben and I played golf yesterday afternoon. We got in the car. I said, "Where's the scorecard?" "I don't know." I said, "Well, I gave it to you." "I didn't give it to him. I put it in the trunk." And as soon as he told me I didn't give it to him, I remembered, "Oh, that's right. I remember right where I put it. At least I did that." But we have mistakes in knowledge, and we're forgetful, but not God. No mistakes, no forgetfulness. Now here is where we make the link between knowledge and wisdom. In the Shorter Catechism, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Knowledge is not mentioned there. And why is that? Because wisdom is the perfect expression of God's perfect knowledge. Yeah, that. Wisdom is the perfect expression of God's perfect knowledge. Now, you all know the difference between knowledge and wisdom. There are a lot of people that know a lot of things and have no wisdom whatsoever. We'll say they have no common sense or no horse sense. They can't make a decent decision, although they are brilliant. Wisdom is the virtue to be able to do with knowledge that which you know is appropriate for the circumstances. I think of a baseball manager like Billy Martin. Brilliant baseball man. He probably never made a proper personal decision all of his life. His life was an utter mess because he had no wisdom. Think of a man like Donald Trump. He knows how to make money. Just hand over fist. He knows, he has a lot of acumen about the business market and about politics, apparently, but he has no personal wisdom. He made bad moral decisions, bad family decisions. So wisdom is knowing what to do with what you know. It's the virtue. Now, in God, you cannot separate knowledge and wisdom. Unfortunately, in us, we can separate knowledge and wisdom. Most of us have a lot more knowledge than we do wisdom. But because God's knowledge is perfect, his wisdom then perfectly flows out of it. Now, this is interestingly expressed in the other two documents in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So although Shorter Catechism 7 only mentions wisdom, the chapter 2 of the Confession, first paragraph, describing God, says that he is almighty, most wise, most holy. So there it focuses in this word most repeated through here. It's getting to the infinity of these attributes. But in paragraph 2, in the middle of it, in his sight, All things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature. So as nothing is contingent, that means by chance or uncertain. So here you see they're put together that he has this, he's most wise. Why is he most wise? Because all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent. And then in the larger catechism, 7, that definition of God is an expansion on what we have in the shorter catechism. It says he's almighty, knowing all things, most wise. And here, it's all put together. Because he knows all things, he is most wise. So that all that he does on the basis of this perfect knowledge is always the best thing. The best thing. God never does the second best. He has no second best plan in your life. You might think it's the third or fourth or fifth best plan. But God always has the best plan for every one of His children. The wisest plan. You know, we do things that hurt our children. Not just spank them, but we'll deny them certain things. We'll say no to them at certain times. And we do that out of a parental wisdom, knowing they either need to hurt or they need to be deprived. They're not ready yet for this or that privilege. That's wisdom. And even though at the time the boys and girls maybe don't think this is a very good decision, they eventually, by God's grace, will learn that it was a very good decision. And so it is with God. All of the decisions He makes for us are wise. God's wisdom built into His infinite, exhaustive knowledge. It's very comforting, isn't it? Very comforting. Which leads us to the third thing, and that is God's knowledge is eternal. As I told you, these attributes describe each other, particularly if eternal in His being, if eternal unchangeable in His wisdom. I mean, when we talk about unchangeable, when we dealt with God's eternity, that's simply the product of being eternal. If someone is eternal, he doesn't change. We change because we're time-bound. We lack insight, power, and wisdom. But God is infinite and eternal, and thus God cannot change. And that's why you can never lose your salvation. But anyway, His knowledge is also eternal. And again, you see how David puts all of these words in the past tense. You searched me, and he doesn't see it as clearly English. You have known me. You have understood. You have scrutinized. And then verse 4, even before there's a word on my tongue, He already knew it. Before you knew you were going to say it, He knew you were going to say it. You got that? Before you knew you were going to say it, He knew you were going to say it. You've enclosed me behind before, you laid your hand upon me, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. So God's knowledge of you and me and all things is eternal. Now we got to put this together. It's very important. Remember, God is timeless. He's got all of time in His hand, so all things are present before Him. So because He is eternal, He eternally has known every single thing that is going to happen. Intuitively. In eternity. And now you see the only link you can go with the relationship of God's eternal knowledge and God's decree. It's not that God saw and then made decisions. No, it's all of an act. His seeing is in the exercise of His will that it's going to come to pass. Because it's the best thing. It's the most wise thing. And so again, you cannot have God's omniscience without God's eternal decreeing all things that come to pass. And we see that here, don't we, in the further context of Psalm 139. As David reflects on this. Verse 16, Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in Your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Here David, in his meditation, reflects on the fact that before God made him, God already had ordained the number of his days and all the details of his life. That's part of the eternal decree of God. It's part of the eternal knowledge of God. If you grant God eternity of knowledge, you have to grant to God the eternity of decree. They can't be separated. If he's eternally known all things, then all those things have to happen. That's why many of your friends think about God's plan of salvation, that God foreknew, and those he foreknew who would believe, he then chose them. And they put it that way to preserve the autonomy of the human being. That way, if I decide not to believe, I don't have to. That's no way out. If God eternally knows all things, then whatever God knows comes to pass. It immediately rules out this myth of human autonomy. Now, we all have free will, and in that free will, we're responsible for every free choice that we make. And that is a mystery in God's providence. And although we act freely and responsibly, God has foreordained it. God knows it intuitively, perfectly present in eternity. Now, when we think about this perfect knowledge of God, there are two doctrinal applications that come out of it. The first, moving right out of this one, is to deal with a very serious error increasingly being taught in the church today. It's called the openness of God theology. It's nothing new. In the days of the Reformation, people that wanted to deny the atonement and wanted to deny God's sovereignty and salvation had posited the same doctrine. Openness of God, what it means is that God can only know that which is possible for a human being to know. He's bound himself. So you can guess well sometimes about what somebody else is going to do, and yet you don't know everything that they're going to do. You sure don't know everything they're going to say. And so these people, and the only way they can protect human autonomy is to say that God can't know future free acts of men and women. It's a blasphemous error. Clearly refuted, though, by this text. He knows your words. Isn't that what the Scripture says? Before you speak them? Now, do I know your words? If I've insulted you, I might know what you're going to say to me. Or if you hit your thumb with a hammer, I might know what you're going to say. But no, I don't know what you're going to say. And I don't know what you're going to do tomorrow outside of what you tell me you might do tomorrow, and then you might not do it because you might be hindered. But here, David, in reflecting on God, says that you're intimately acquainted with all my ways, you know my thoughts from afar, you know my words before I speak them, and you've numbered my days before I was made by you. Now clearly, that exceeds all human capacity. But I want to enforce this with you from Isaiah. Because Isaiah uses the eternal knowledge of God to be one of the primary proofs that he's the true God and all the others are pretenders and false gods. And so in chapter 40, verses 25 and 26, "To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created all these things, who's led them forth. The host by number calls them by name." And then he goes down in verse 28. "Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable." But earlier, he contrasts himself with knowing the end from the beginning. And I've lost it. We'll go to chapter 42. Does the same thing there against the false gods. In verses 8 and 9, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. You see, he challenges in chapter 40 the false gods. You can't do that. You don't know what is going to happen before it happens. And thus you are not true gods. You are false gods. But I know the end from the beginning, says God. And I tell you the new things before they come to pass. And then he gives an example of it in chapter 44. Let's just look at the last verse, and I'll give you a bit of the context. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, her foundation will be laid. Now, Isaiah wrote these words, let's say, around 750 B.C. The event that he prophesies here occurred 200 years later. But not even that. The other events that he prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem would have occurred 130 years later. So here Isaiah is prophesying that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and the temple destroyed. And then, in 550 or so, that a Persian king by the name of Cyrus was going to send the people back to the land and rebuild the temple and the city. Can you do that? Who's the next president going to be? In 3 years. I don't hope it's not going to be, but... In 10 years. Where will our country be in 100 years? Who will be the rulers of the nations in 100 years? It is beyond all human knowledge. This prophecy is so accurate that the men and women that hate God and hate the Bible as the Word of God have to make up that this half of Isaiah was written after the event. They don't believe in the supernatural. If you believe that God wrote through Isaiah the book of Isaiah from beginning to end, and you believe that God prophesied these events 200 years ahead of time, and no man can do that. But our God, whose knowledge is eternal, perfect and comprehensive, infinite, knows all things perfectly, and thus foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. But it's also a very beautiful, positive doctrine that comes out of this description of God's knowledge. And that is, we have here a remarkable defense of the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 11, as Christ has rebuked the unrepenting cities of his day, he then says in verse 25, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Got that part. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. He talks here about the perfect knowledge of God the Father. He talks about the sovereign will of God the Father. And what does he claim? It's exactly the same knowledge. The exhausted knowledge the Father has of the Son has for the Father. The sovereignty the Father has to save his elect, the Son has that sovereignty to save his elect. In the Catechism, we're given the four classic arguments for the deity of the Son and the Spirit. Names and titles, attributes, work, and worship. And here you see one of the most remarkable attributes of God claimed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that I've said here about God's knowledge, its comprehensive nature, its eternity, its infinity, all belongs to God the Son. And thus He is the eternal Son of God who came in the fullness of time and took to Himself a human nature by being born of a woman and made under the law. So we have this very brief description, but remarkable, of God's omniscience. Well, we see two consequences then of God's comprehensive, infinite, and eternal knowledge in these verses. In the first place, God exercises then perfect moral judgment. That, in a sense, is what the psalm is really about, isn't it? The knowledge is the background for what David has begun. You have searched me. I'm fleeing as a criminal. I am being persecuted. But Lord, you know my heart. You know that I am upright before you. You know that I have not in any way sinned against King Saul. And on the other hand, he knows that God has searched all men. And so this leads to the imprecatory prayer in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Now here we learn how to pray against God's enemies. Why are they David's enemies? Because they're picking on him? Because of persecuting him? No, because they hate God. They are resisting God's purposes. They speak against you wickedly. They take your name in vain. And so David's moral certainty here does not come out of his persecution, but out of the motives behind the persecution, which comes out of a hatred for God. And God knows that. And thus David knows that God is going to hold them in a perfect judgment. Now he doesn't do it self-righteously. Notice then how he concludes. As he's prayed for their destruction, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." He puts himself up on God's examining table. He says, "Let the laser light of your knowledge search me and remove from me that which is harmful and that which is evil and that which is contrary to you." And we do that then when we understand God's knowledge. We do want daily to be searched by the Word of God. But that's how God's knowledge searches you. He takes his knowledge of you and he applies it to you through His Word. And the Spirit will convict you of sin. Don't harden your heart against those convictions. They are from God. They're on the basis of His perfect knowledge. And so you do as David. You submit. You repent. You ask for grace. But as you do that, you can know then, on the basis of God's perfect knowledge, there's going to be a perfect judgment. That's why we can sing and pray in imprecatory psalms. And should. There are those there that say that we shouldn't sing those in the church. But as long as we understand that we are praying against the enemies of God, we're praying against the leaders of Eritrea and the Sudan and Iraq and Iran who persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of China and North Korea, of Cuba, we can pray for their destruction. Not because they're personal enemies, but because they have lifted their hand against the bride of Christ in hatred of God. We pray, Lord, destroy them. If you will not grant them repentance, destroy them. We pray with the perfect souls of the saints under the altar in Revelation 6, Lord, how long before you vindicate our blood? Join your prayers with those perfect prayers. But you know, we've alluded to this already, there's no perfect justice in this life. Many people have done great harm, pursuing things to the final degree, trying to get perfect justice in this world. There's no such thing, because we don't have that knowledge that God has. Remember one time, I don't remember if Pastor Fincham was on the session then or not, but we had a case with a teenager out in California. And all, as elders, we were all convinced that she had done these things, but we didn't have two witnesses. And so we had to leave her to the Lord. And so it is. I think there's been great disruption in Scotland in one of the churches because some men couldn't get perfect justice in this life. And they pursued it to the degree that they divided the church. Now, there are times to leave a church when there's no proper justice. I'm not saying there's not times to leave a church. But you need to understand there's going to be no perfect justice in this life. And as we heard from Calvin, that's part of the beauty of eternity. Because what God in His sovereign good pleasure leaves undealt with now, He will deal with. He will not have forgotten it. God's perfect knowledge leads to perfect moral judgment. And it's going to take place. Now, on the other hand, you might think you're getting away with some things. You might be living in the middle of the body of Christ. An absolute hypocrite. You think you're a fine, moral, upright, righteous person, man or woman, boy or girl. You just don't know your secret life. And you might spend your entire life in the bosom of the church and die and go to hell. You're not going to escape. You can escape us. And you will. If you're a hypocrite, you might. And you might pride yourself, I'm getting away with it. And you might live your whole life getting away with it. That would be terrible. I would tell my son when he was in rebellion against the Lord, and I use him only because God mercifully gave him repentance, and he's a deacon now in an Orthodox Presbyterian church, but he could never get away with anything. I said, oh, God loves you. God loves you. If you got away with it, I would be worried. But he keeps calling you up short. If you're getting away with it, that's the worst place in the world to be. It means in some way that God has cast you aside already. And you won't get away with it. There'll come that day of judgment when every word and thought and action shall be judged. And if you die in hypocrisy and you die apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no hope. You must hear what the psalmist will say in Psalm 94. Today, or Psalm 93, today is the day of salvation. And don't wait. Boys and girls, I've already said it to you many times. You cannot get away with it. You might fool your parents, but you're not fooling God. And you will give an accounting of the things that you do. But you know, there's something else here that's just so good. It's very comforting, believe it or not. Because the God who knows all things, who eternally knew you inside and out, chose you and saved you. You can't surprise Him. I've done some pretty bad things as a Christian. And I greatly grieve over those things. But I didn't surprise God. It's beautiful. He chose you knowing full well every single thing that you would do. Every backsliding, every stupid thing, every sinful thing. Is He going to let go of you then? No. He knows you. He chose you. He's going to keep you. It's a great truth. So God's perfect knowledge leads to a perfect moral judgment. The second, God's perfect knowledge then leads to a powerful providential care. We'll come back to this tomorrow morning when we look at the presence of God. But just notice here that the knowledge of God leads to the care of God in our lives. Verse 5, you've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Because God knows you, you cannot fall out of His protection and care. has enveloped you in His knowledge. His hand, which we'll see tomorrow morning, is simply His power, is upon you to keep you. He's going to lead you. He leads you in the paths of righteousness. He will lead you to the still waters and the green pastures. He's your shepherd. But because He knows all things perfectly, He knows exactly what's best for you. We said that a while ago. His wisdom. You cannot be out of God's will. I had a professor in college who grew in his knowledge of Reformed faith, but at that time he was teaching that God had plan A and plan B, and if I fell out of plan A, then I could be over in plan B. But it's not that way. God has a supreme numero uno plan. Every single one of us is perfect. Because He knows all things, and He has perfect wisdom. So you might be very miserable today. Maybe a tornado blew away your house, your barn, your business. Ripped the roof off your house. But you are not apart from God's will. Maybe you're in great pain, grief, depression. Great family sorrows. Maybe you're out of work. You're not out of God's plan. Never apart from this masterful knowledge, this wise knowledge of God. It's a great truth, isn't it? The truth of God's perfect knowledge. Comprehensive, infinite, eternal. Interacting in our lives with a pure moral judgment and with perfect, powerful providence. And you rest there. And you glory, and you're humbled, and above all, you worship. The two places the attributes bring us is to a humble resting and to an exuberant worship. I've already said this, and I'll say it again, but that's, we lift up our God, you see Him, you rest in Him humbly, like a weaned child upon its mother's breast, not restlessly seeking nourishment there, but simply resting. Oh, dear friend, there's no better place to rest. As John lay on the bosom of Christ at the Last Supper, lie on the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in Him. Bring all of your troubles and your sorrows and your difficulties and your sins and your weaknesses and your temptation to Him. And rest there, you see. He knows. Although we are ashamed, we don't ever have to try to keep anything from Him, do we? We can pour out all the griefs and all the sins and all the sorrows of your heart. Because He already knows them. But He wants you, as His child, to pour them out into His ears, as David does here in this meditation. But let that lead to powerful, exuberant, glorious worship. As we rest in, we glory in the God who has omniscience and perfect wisdom. Father, we again thank You for these glorious revelations of Yourself given to us in Your Word. We can but scratch the surface, Lord, and yet we are comforted and helped and encouraged and strengthened. We pray that Your Spirit will bless these truths to us in the way that each one needs today, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Do we go straight into the questions, or are you going to sing or what?
Sing.
Okay.
Questions.